as we come to this passage, we see this sermon that he preaches at Cornelius' house. And one commentator put it this way, using a word that I've been saying to you for since we started this book. Peter's sermon in Cornelius' house, the commentator says, is a praesis of apostolic kergama. I only read that sentence for the word kergama or kerygma, some pronounce it. I've been telling you all along that when we come to share the gospel, we need to make a distinction between messages. The kergama or kerygma is a message that's about Christ. And didache, or the teachings, is about how we are to live, and we should not confuse those, because to do so is to destroy the gospel. Or as I think I said, a man that I know that makes these distinctions said, you know, in the modern American church, the gospel has become the gospel, combining gospel and law. Before we get to Christian living, we must get to understanding the Christ of Christian living. Who is Christ? And when we the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts is always about who Christ is. Several weeks ago in the evening service, and I was preaching on Heidelberg in terms of Lord's Day 9, which was introducing what is true faith. The true faith is a certain knowledge, not a certain kind of knowledge, but a certain knowledge, a knowledge that you have come to believe, truth claims, statements about God, Christ, and who He is and who we are as sinful people before Him. We come to believe certain truth claims, and that is the Christian life is summed up for us in what some call the Apostles' Creed, or as we cite each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed. And at the time in that service, I quoted this comment by Ursinus, which I thought was very helpful. Speaking of justifying faith, he says, justifying faith, however, has a particular respect to the promises of the gospel or the preaching of the grace through Christ. The gospel is therefore properly understood as the object of justifying faith. And I said at the time, if you were here, I hope you were here, and if you didn't, I'd encourage you to go back and listen. If when we talk about faith, faith always has an object. You're trusting something. You're trusting someone. You go to buy a used car, and the used carsman says, "Trust me, this really is a car that was owned by a little old lady in Pasadena, and those are really the original 15,000 miles on this 1957 Chevy. You trusting him. You climb on board a plane. You are trusting that the pilot and the mechanics and the guy working up in the tower all are well-trained and have good intentions. Well, hopefully more than just good intentions. I think all of us could get into behind a plane with good intentions of wanting to take it off, but without the right training, those intentions don't amount to much. You are trusting. You are living by faith that certain things are good. But just as we live our lives every day with a common, ordinary sense of faith, you trust, you go to the restaurant, you're trusting the guy behind the door who's preparing your food to be a good guy, a good lady, with no nefarious attitudes, and they're going to bring you only what you've ordered and no extra substances. So when it comes to salvation, we also have to live by faith, but not a carnal and earthly faith that we all live by every day, but a faith that is given to us by the work of the Spirit. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, that God grants us the grace to believe what He has said. And so when Ursinus says the object of our faith is the gospel is the object of our justifying faith, I stood back for a minute and I thought, wow, no, I've always taught that Jesus is the object of our justifying faith, that we believe Jesus, and I still believe that. But when I read this, that the gospel was the object of her justifying faith, I said on that evening, which Jesus? The Mormons talk about Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses talk about Jesus. 7 out of every 10 golfers I've ever played with had a lot to say about Jesus. What Jesus? And I've often quote in moments like this, Francis Schaeffer, you've heard me say, you know where I'm going. Schaeffer used to say that God is the most meaningless word in the English language because it means nothing until you fill it with content. So was the name of Jesus. We're not free to put the meaning, whatever meaning we want. We aren't free to define Jesus any way that we want. We must receive Christ for who and what He truly is. And that requires of us a change in our thinking. That's why Paul will say in passages like Romans chapter 12 that we need, therefore I urge you, brethren, in the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We by nature, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not God's ways. We are like what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul will go on to say, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews' stumbling block, to the Gentiles' foolishness. Sadly, too often, as Christians, our logic goes like this. I'm a Christian. I had a thought. Therefore, it must be a Christian thought. No. Our minds must be renewed. Our minds must be transformed. We must learn what God's will is, what Christ's thoughts are. We must reform ourselves after the mind of Christ for what it really is, not what we want it to be. We must not come to the Bible and allow the Bible to say what we want it to say, what we hope it will say, what we would like it to say. We must come to the Bible for what it actually does say. And we must understand in our fallenness, our minds have been corrupted. Remember, Paul has told us in the book of Romans in the first chapter that because we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, we did not honor God or give thanks, and we exchanged the glory of God to worship the creature. He gave us over to lustful thoughts of our hearts. He gave us over to degrading passions, and He gave us over to a depraved mind. You and I were born with corrupt lusts in our heart, with degrading passions, and with a depraved mind. That's who you were the moment of conception. And as you've lived your life after birth, as you've grown, those sins and those corruptions have just increased. And so we must, in preaching the gospel, must proclaim what is true about Christ, because you and I do not know it intuitively. And as you watch the different TV shows and you hear somebody say, well, I think God is like, you can pretty much know that whatever comes next is wrong. Because it doesn't matter what that person on TV thinks God is like. And it doesn't really matter what I think God is like. And it doesn't really mean anything what you think God is like. What matters is what God is actually like. And so as we're preaching the gospel, we must start with who Christ actually is, which will require us to listen carefully, because he's not like what we want him to be. Now, the reason I started by reading in Acts 10:25 is because I wanted to highlight something of this. Here we're introduced to Cornelius in this chapter, who was in chapter 10, verse 1, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He's presented to us as a fine man who, as a Gentile, has already begun to embrace the God of the Old Testament. And Peter, through divine intervention, both in vision sent to Cornelius and vision sent to Peter that we've already looked at, Peter comes to Cornelius' house, and as he walks in, Cornelius had gathered together his relatives, verse 24, and got together his friends and relatives and brought them to hear Peter. Peter walks in, and notice Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, I wanted to say two very quick things about that. Number one, that shows you that even this devout man doesn't have the right view of God yet, because who's he worshiping? A man. And Peter has to rebuke him. Stand up, for I too am a man. We are so easily impressed with things that aren't God. We're so easily enamored by things that are not God, and therefore we exchange the truth of God for that lie, and the lie could be, you know, idols like the four-footed creatures, as Paul mentions in Romans 1, or it might be just other humans. And so Cornelius needs to know something more, and he will get it briefly, wonderfully, graciously by God. Second, I wanted to highlight that passage because something's happening at this particular time of redemptive history that is not like now. We have seen, as we've gone through these first 10 chapters, that the apostles were doing miraculous works, signs and wonders, many signs and wonders. They had a power not only to preach the gospel with conviction, so thousands are coming to Christ at one moment, but to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And as we've seen, that even as Peter would be walking through Jerusalem, people would just try to get anywhere near him that his shadow might fall on him, that they might be healed. This is not the ordinary way of things going on, is it? And so now, in the previous chapter, where Peter has been able to have this great ministry of healing Dorcas, raising her from the dead. So Cornelius and his friends and household have heard not only about Christ, but the apostles and what they're doing. And Joppa, down where Peter had, that area was only 30 miles away from where Cornelius is, and where Dorcas has been raised from the dead. Actually, she's not in there, but she's nearby. And the attention that Cornelius has is just taken up in these overwhelming, supernatural, wonderful, extraordinary, powerful moments in this point of redemptive history. So when Peter walks in, he thinks that God has just walked into the room. And I just want to emphasize that to say that this moment in history is not like our moment. Does God still do miracles? Absolutely. I believe God still does miracles. But can we pray for healing? Yes, we can pray for healing. Can we pray for divine intervention in the circumstances? Yes, we can pray for divine intervention. But it's not like it was then. And we need to understand just how extraordinary of a moment this is Not so much that we delude ourselves into looking for things today that we shouldn't be looking for, but more importantly, that we delude ourselves about the extraordinariness of the moment then. So we don't rob the glory of God by trying to see somehow that's the ordinary thing. No, it was extraordinary, beyond measure. So Cornelius needs to have a reality check about his understanding of God, as devout a man as he is, as a God-fearing man as he is. Even he needed to have his understanding of God tweaked. And God graciously, in the power of the moment, does so. So with that said, let's look at Peter's sermon. This is a classic example of a gospel preaching, if you will. This is the way that we go to understand the gospel. This is how the gospel is to be preached. What do I mean by that? I don't mean you have to perfectly follow this chapter. But we're gospel preaching, we're telling people about Christ. When I was a new believer, I was taught that when I wanted to share the gospel, I was to be able to do it in 3 minutes or less. And the first minute was to be taken up about my life prior to coming to faith. And another minute would be about my life since I've come to faith and how much better it is. And then the circumstances in which I came to believe in Christ. But notice in those 3 minutes, there's none of them about Christ. Now, God may have saved you in extraordinary ways. He may have delivered you from extraordinary things and sins. But to tell people about how Jesus has changed your life, which I do think is a good thing to tell people, it's not the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. The good news is about Jesus and what he has done for sinful people. And you think, well, Pastor, aren't you just making a mountain of a molehill by taking so much time to stress this? And I would say, kindly and graciously and humbly, no. Because the vast majority of gospel preaching that I am aware of is often tied up in that gospel, tied up in the great life that you can have. I was one of the very first tracts I was taught to use in evangelism was started with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the starting point. And when I first moved to Fargo, we used to actually support a particular individual who was doing local evangelism in our town. And he invited me over to Village Inn. We had a wonderful lunch together and didn't know him, just moving to town. So I always do what I did to him, what I always do. I said, tell me, what is the gospel? And he said to me, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I said, no, it's not. I said, that might be a fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Tell me, what is the gospel? And for 15 or 20 minutes, we went back and forth, and he could never tell me what the gospel was, even though he had been an evangelist with a particular group, I think at that time, for almost 20 years. He couldn't tell me about the death of Jesus Christ on a cross for sinful people. There's churches all over the country who'll say that we are a gospel-centered church. Ask them, what is the gospel? Just ask them. Not in a mean way. Being kind, gracious, sensitive, warm. Hey, I'm glad to hear your church is a gospel church. What is the gospel? And you will find in a certain number of instances that they can't tell you. Well, how can you preach the gospel if you can't even articulate it? And so Peter gives to us, when I say this is a great example of preaching, Peter gives us four key things that are part of preaching the gospel. You don't have to deliver it exactly this way, but you should probably be prepared to explain Christ at least around these four aspects. He says, opening his mouth, verse 34. Opening his mouth is just a biblical way to let you know that divine teaching is about to happen. For example, in Matthew 5, verse 2, when Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and began to teach. In Matthew 13, 35, this was fulfilled that was spoken through the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. In Acts 8, 35, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Here is Philip's preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian. What does he begin to preach? Jesus. Who he is. And he opens up the Old Testament and walks him through systematically to show how the prophets and Moses and the Psalms all pointed to Christ, that we might understand not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus of our culture, not the Jesus of our time and life, but the Jesus of the Bible. So Peter opened his mouth and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. He comes preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all, proclaiming those good news. Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of all. He's not the Lord of the church alone. He's not the Lord of Christians alone. And in the context of our passage, he's not the Lord of Israel alone. He's the Lord of all. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is a radical departure from the understanding of God. I've told you in other times and other passages that, and you get this in reading like Athanasius' book on the incarnation, that prior to Christianity, and certainly even prior to the fourth century, all religions were local. A religion was bound or restricted to a language, to a geographic location, to an ethnic group. One or more of those things would put definite limitations upon all religions, including Judaism. And that's one reason why chapter 10 is so important, because we're blowing that up. All of a sudden, Jesus is not Lord of just Israel. He's the Lord of everyone, every nation. He didn't die just for the sins of Israel. He has died for the sins of anyone from any tribe, tongue, people, or nation who will come to believe upon him. This is so radical. This is not heard of before. This is strange. This is so confounding. That a guy like Cornelius can have exactly the same relationship with the God of the Bible that Abraham had. No one's talking this way until this moment. For example, just look over in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, and he says, he tells them in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about a revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, which I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So Paul had to receive, just as Peter did, a direct revelation to make known, verse 3, a mystery. By mystery, this is not something that's hard to understand. The Bible's use of the word mystery is it's something that's always been true, but we would never know if God didn't reveal it. A mystery is something that has always been true, but it requires divine telling for us to know it. And so he received the revelation. There's your divine telling. Here's this mystery. And apparently, Paul had written to these Ephesians already. He wrote to you in brief. And by referring to this letter, when you read that letter, you will understand the insight that I received through revelation of the mystery of Christ. And what is that mystery? What has been true all along that is now being made known? Verse 5, which was other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? Or is that whom? The Jews. Fellow heirs. Co-equal. Remember, Paul will say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek and to all who will believe. This is radical, upside down, topsy-turvy, change the world. This is not said in polite public circles. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members. Remember, Peter had just said back in chapter 10, he says, as he's entering into Cornelius' house, you yourselves know how unlawful, 10:28, for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner and to visit him. I'm not supposed to be here, bros. Except God has told you and me I need to be here. And so Paul will say this mystery in Christ, fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So Cornelius has all of the rights and the privileges and the standing by faith in Christ through the gospel, the message, the content, that certain knowledge we mentioned of who Jesus really is. Cornelius, a Gentile, doesn't become an associate member of Israel. He doesn't become one who can at least enter the temple, but he's got to stay out there in the court of the Gentiles. He, by the means of grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in the redemption of Jesus Christ, is allowed to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven itself as much as Abraham or David or any other Old Testament saint. Never heard of before. At that moment. And that's part of the gospel. That Jesus is Lord over all. But we'll have more to say that briefly. So Jesus is Lord of all, verse 36. And you yourselves know the things which took place throughout all of Judea. Notice how immediately he starts by affirming that Jesus is Lord and then begins to rehearse the life of Jesus, very much following the pattern of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is an associate with Peter and travels with Peter for some time. And a lot of people believe that Mark is basically rehearsing Peter's understanding of the gospel things, and this would record very similar here. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee and the baptism of John, which is Gospel Mark, starts there, and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And so you have this wonderful account of Jesus being laid out that parallels the historical facts. This is important because Jesus isn't a myth. Jesus isn't a story. Jesus isn't just some made-up tradition. Jesus went about, people saw Him, people heard Him, people were able to touch Him, people were able to kill Him, people were able to engage in Him as a real person. And He begins by reminding us that He went about empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit, to do healings, and all who were oppressed by the devil. And remember, in the Gospels are recorded countless healings, and we've said several times, even recently, reminding you at the end of chapter 2 of John, how Jesus is performing all these miracles in Jerusalem. And in chapter 3, you remember that Nicodemus comes and he says, "We know that God is with you because no one can do all these signs unless God's with him." So here Nicodemus at the moment, not a believer, can say he has witnessed, he's an eyewitness to all these miraculous events that are actually happening in time, space, and history. They really were there. Just like I can say to you this morning, I saw you at church this morning. I'm an eyewitness that Jared was here this morning. And Nicodemus is able to say, I'm an eyewitness. I know that Jesus did these things in Jerusalem even while yet an unbeliever. How objective Christianity is. And Jesus was, and notice the Trinitarian presentation of this. Some people like to say the Trinity doesn't matter. It does. There is no Christianity without the Trinity. The church has been consistent on that for 2,000 years. You don't believe in the triune God, you are not a Christian. I don't care how nice you are, how fervent you are, I don't care where you go to church. If you do not believe in the Trinity and the one God in three persons, you are not a Christian, period. And God is doing something. God is anointing Jesus. He's anointing Him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's going about and doing things. You've got all three members of the Godhead actively involved in salvation. Not three individual gods, one God in three persons. This is one reason why I've always believed it is so important for us to recite the Nicene Creed each Lord's Day. Because one, it constantly reminds us and teaches us afresh that we have a Trinitarian religion, a Trinitarian God. And it is the objective, certain knowledge, the containment, the information necessary to know the gospel. If the gospel is the object of our justifying faith, one of the best summaries of that statement of the gospel is found right there in the Nicene Creed. Read it, memorize it, reflect on it, read about it, enjoy it, because you won't find very many other examples of such a concise and clear presentation of the content of the gospel. And so first, Jesus is Lord of all, and He has been sent, secondly, by God to do the power, empower the Holy Spirit to bring deliverance, echoing the what we're told in terms of the Gospel of Luke and the quoting of the Old Testament of Isaiah. Remember when Jesus began His ministry there in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He opened up the book, the prophet Isaiah, and he began reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Isaiah 61. And basically, Peter in this is alluding to Isaiah 61. Now, when he preached to the Jews in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, Peter used all sorts of Bible quotations. He weaved the prophet Joel and the Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Into his messages, because his audience were biblically literate. Here, now he's preaching to Gentiles. He doesn't quote chapter and verse. He takes the same biblical data and just explains it. Just explains it. He might allude to it, kind of paraphrase it, but he's not, as he's talking to the Gentiles, simply saying, okay, Cornelius, Jesus went about doing these things, Isaiah 61:1. I mean, you can do that. But Peter is accommodating his audience in telling the truth about God, and he probably explains a little bit more to Cornelius than he would assume that he didn't know, that he assumes that his Jewish brethren in Acts 2 knows. He understands that the Jews are going to know the Bible more, so he quotes the proof for them. Here he just takes his audience where they're at and starts explaining. And so then he goes on to say that not only was Jesus empowered by God, by the Holy Spirit, to do these wonderful things that were recorded for us, i.e. Isaiah 61, and verse 39, we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. And so here, this he's the Lord of all, and we have this great objective event, or events, if you will, not done in private, not like Mormonism, where Joseph Smith in upstate New York goes into private, finds some special glasses, and reads some book given to him by some moron angel, Moroni angel. It's not like that at all. Jesus comes publicly, historically, really, and touches the lives of countless people, whether they end up believing or not. They all saw him, they all heard him, they all witnessed to these events. And then thirdly, he turns to the cross. But they also put him to death by the hanging of him on a tree. There is no gospel presentation without the atonement of Jesus Christ. They need to know He's Lord of all, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ, whether they knew Him or not, whether they lived in America or Papua New Guinea or anywhere in between. They all are going to yield to Christ, but they all have opportunity to believe in Him. There is no people or nation or tribe that is inherently, because of something in them, excluded. Jesus is Lord of all. Secondly, He's come in time and space and history to do what the Old Testament had fulfilled or promised. He fulfills what the Old Testament had promised. And He dies on a tree. Again, echoing the book of Deuteronomy, as cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. Jesus becomes a curse for us. The second thing, you know, I know you know this. The second thing I will often ask preachers, I'll ask them, you know, what is the gospel? But then I will also ask them, when I have opportunity, when it's an appropriate time, just don't start, this isn't the first thing. Hi, my name is Doug. Can you tell me what imputation is? Don't do that. But I will ask preachers, do you know what is the doctrine of imputation? What role does it play in your preaching? And if a pastor can't answer that question, or he dismisses the question, you may have in front of you a false teacher or a heretic. Because he can't give you the gospel. What is the doctrine of imputation? I don't expect a preacher to use that fancy word every time he preaches, but you cannot share the gospel without the doctrine of imputation. What is the doctrine of imputation? That your sins were imputed to Jesus. Your sins were placed on Jesus. Your particular sins. Remember that fifth grade class where you cheated on that test and you lied to your teachers and you lied to your parents and you told them you did all your own work? You sinned by lying, by stealing somebody else's information as if it were your own. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. Jesus died for that. And every other sin, the heinous sins, the terrible sins, the wicked sins. I was just talking to a friend this week whose mother-in-law is on death's door. And he said to me, as his mother-in-law was really struggling with these last days, she's still alive. He says, I don't know for sure, but I think one reason why God allows certain people to struggle so much just before they die is to prepare them for purgatory and lighten the sufferings that they'll have in purgatory. And I begin to share the gospel with my friend. No, that's not the way it works. Jesus died for how many of our sins? And I always ask a follow-up question, say it with conviction. How many? But not for yours, but for the person next to you, right? Not for yours. No, for all of yours. All of them. Not most of them. And the doctrine of imputation says not only are our sins, every last one, 100% complete, past, present, and future, laid upon Christ. Because remember, they're all your sins are future to the death of Christ on the cross, right? All of your sins are laid upon Christ, are imputed to Christ, are reckoned, another way of translating the word imputation, reckoned to be Jesus' sins, and all of His acts of perfect obedience, infallible obedience in thought, word, deed, affections. He loved the law of God. He was obedient even to death, death on a cross. All of His obedience is imputed to you as if you had done them. Your sins are imputed to Jesus as if He had done them. And His obedience is imputed to you as if you had done them. And therefore, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? It's easy inside this building amongst our Christian brethren to say we believe that. You parents, do you believe that for your children? Can you believe that for the person in the congregation who seems to be so easily caught up again and again in sin? Are you able to believe it in the privacy of your own room, in the quietness and the darkness of the house at night, when you're alone with your thoughts before God and you're rehearsing the day, and you realize today was a really, really bad, terrible, messed up day in terms of how you acted as a Christian man or woman? And you might be wondering, am I even a believer? Can you believe it then? That whatever happened this very day is exactly why Jesus Christ died for a sinner such as you? And call out to Him afresh, Lord, thank You for the wonderful doctrine of the imputation, that the very life I live today was so wicked and vile. Grant me all the more grace to repent of that, and thank You that this is the very reason, the very things which Jesus hung on a cross for me. And grant me a new mind and a new heart to go from here, hating the very things I did more and more, and seeking more and more to love Your commandments and to do Your holy will. Do you believe that? Do you live that? Are you able to extend that to others? Are you able to articulate that to an unbeliever? And Peter quickly goes from the cross to the resurrection, verse 40. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. Again, Luke records this for us in the Gospel of Luke, in the 24th chapter. I see my hands and see my feet. Touch me, see me. And then verse 40, and we said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while he was still could not believe, speaking of Thomas, because of the joy of amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Just as Jesus was real and historical and fixed, prior to the resurrection, he did not have a spiritual resurrection. He didn't have some type of esoteric resurrection. He rose from the dead with the same body which he died with, had the same wounds, the same holes in his body. He could eat food. He could drink with them. He sat and had a meal with them. And Jesus will come again just as he was. He will come in body and soul. He rose from the dead. And the last thing that Peter will highlight, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So he goes from Lord of all to the historic Jesus in terms of this gospel activity, to the death on the cross, to the resurrection, and to a second coming and the promise of forgiveness. Now, I just want to highlight very quickly, when you think about sharing the gospel, do you think about sharing it as God appointed him as judge of the living and the dead? Is that what jumps to your mind in part of a gospel presentation? Jesus in John chapter 16, in the upper room, as he was teaching his disciples, he said, and concerning he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to come and into the world to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In John chapter 5, Jesus himself says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself and gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I said earlier that Christ is Lord of all. We had circled back to that. Jesus is coming again, another one of the aspects of our creed that we confess. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That is part of the gospel. Remember the content of the gospel, the content of our justifying faith includes what God has said about Christ. He is the Lord of all. He's not Lord like, you know, Queen Elizabeth was of England. There, I guess on May 6th, Charles is going to become Charles III, which is king of England, of the empire. And if he was smart, he'd change his name because the first two Charleses didn't end well for them. I would not want to be Charles III after what happened to Charles I and II. Go look it up. But Charles I had his head cut off and put on a pole in Parliament and left there for quite some time. You don't want to be a Charles and be king in England. But anyway, it's a figurehead position now. Is Jesus the Lord of all, meaning you, just a figurehead for you? Are those just religious words that are easy to speak? What's it mean to you that Jesus is Lord and as Lord will come again to judge? And you ought to think about that in two different directions. One is your life even now yielded to Christ? Have you bent the knee before Him? Do you acknowledge Him as the Lord of your life? And therefore organize your life around the content of the gospel of who He is and what He's done and what He will do. And so how you live your life, how you spend your time, how you use your mouth, how you use your body, how you use your affections, does it express a yielding to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because he's Lord of all, which means he's Lord of you. He's Lord of me. He's the Lord of this church. He's the Lord of every person in this world. They may know it, they may not know it. They may live like it, and they may choose to reject it. But it doesn't change the reality that Jesus is Lord. And it doesn't change, here's the second way, he will come back and he will render to us for an accounting of how we have responded to his lordship. And one of the ways in which we respond to his lordship is to acknowledge even now that he is Lord of our lives and that we are sinful men and women. And confessing our sins, we turn to him as Lord and as Savior, and we find a true and genuine and perfect forgiveness of those sins. And so when Jesus is the judge, he's Lord of all, he's the judge of all. And so either you can have him the judge of your life today. Jesus can be the judge of your life today where your sins are forgiven. Or he will be the judge of your life in the day in which he returns. And there will be no forgiveness, but eternal damnation in hell and judgment. He's going to judge your life. But he's either going to judge it at the cross or he's going to judge it at the bema seat. But he's going to judge it. And those who acknowledge that he is Lord of all and the one who will come in judgment and will cast themselves at the foot of the cross, Lord, have mercy on me, for I have sinned against you. And everything that I've done has been open rebellion against you in one level or another. As Peter says to Cornelius, in verse 43, of him, all the prophets, of this Lord, of this one who will come to judge the living and the dead, of him, all the prophets bear witness. Bear witness of who he is as Lord and as judge. And all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him, not the him that they want him to be, but the him that he is, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. How many? Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. And there you have the gospel. All of that. He's Lord of all the nations, of all the people. He came into this world empowered by God and the Holy Spirit to actually demonstrate and prove that he was the anointed of God and able to deliver us from the devil and from our sins and from the judgment to come. He died on a cross to have our sins imputed to him and his righteous works imputed to us. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven, where he was given all authority in heaven and earth. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And those who now, today, will put their hope and faith in him can know even today that their sins are forgiven. I love one of my favorite verses in the book of 1 John, 1 John 5:13. John says, I've written these things in order that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing him, you might have eternal life. Based upon believing, you have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting in the name of Christ. There's the preaching of the gospel. And while he was still preaching, just as it happened in the day of Pentecost, Peter had two sermons interrupted by the Holy Spirit. As he was preaching in Acts 2, in the middle of the great sermon, the Holy Spirit fell and the people cried out, what shall we do to be saved? Here, as Peter was still speaking, verse 44, still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And we'll find out about that, Lord willing, next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus really lived and died and rose again and will come again to save sinful people such as us. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that everyone in this room this morning is wicked and vile in the sight of a holy God. You, who's so pure and holy that even the sun and the moon blush in your presence. Grant us the ears to hear and the hearts to believe. Renew our minds to believe that Jesus really is a Savior of sinners just like us, that we might go from here walking and leaping and praising God, not because we have new legs that work, but because we've been reconciled once and for all to you through such a wonderful Savior as Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.